Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps, the dead bodies of your servants. They have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we've been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which have been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you, and according to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Gracious Father, I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord, as your people and as your sheep, Lord, to show forth your praise to every generation and to honor you. In the meantime, Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to understand these things and to know how, Lord, we can apply them to our own lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Psalm 79, it says a psalm of Asaph. It's just, simply titled that. And this psalm was written at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. We kind of get a glimpse of the, or maybe a small picture of the desolation and the horrible things that happened. And I would say that it even happened pretty quick after the destruction of Jerusalem because of the things that are said here about those who were appointed to die. They were still taking captives. They were still executing people. And so it's kind of like hot on the heels of what took place there. In verse 1, it says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The King James kind of puts it, God, the heathen have come into your inheritance. And basically talking about the nations or the heathen or referring basically to the Gentiles or the Babylonians. You know, the Jews, and we've gone through this when we went through Exodus and Leviticus and all that. In the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple, they limited who could go into the courts of the temple. They limited who could go into the holy place. And obviously the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year could go into that place, you know, into the presence of God. And now they've got Babylonian troops just walking around, you know, doing what they're doing, and the place is being defiled. And so that is grievous to the psalmist. He sees the injustice of it or whatever. The Babylonian army invaded for the third time in 596 B.C. Israel had already been conquered, actually. There had already been a previous rebellion. And this is like the third rebellion against the Babylonians while they're being occupied. And so this time when the Babylonians came back to, because they left King Zedekiah in power. He was a vassal king. He was under tribute and all that kind of stuff. And the idea was he just had to be obedient to the Babylonians and give them all their, you know, their wealth and that kind of thing. And when he rebelled that third time, the Babylonians came back with a vengeance and they just utterly destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They broke everything apart so that there was basically nothing left. And a lot of destruction and a lot of death. And so, the Temple of Solomon is completely destroyed. And that's what's grieving him. He's seeing all this take place, and he's crying out to God. You know, they've defiled your temple and laid the city in heaps. And then kind of describing that further in verse 2, the dead bodies of your servants, they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. And so this kind of gives us a little bit of insight into the slaughter that took place. So many were killed that there weren't enough people left to even bury the dead. It's like, wow. And we're talking about a city of multiple millions, okay, of people. And so we see the things that are happening in the Middle East today with ISIS, and they kill a group of people or they do certain things. But imagine that on a scale to the millions. It's just, I think it's beyond our ability to kind of even comprehend that. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a verse that you're familiar with, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And that's not always just a spiritual truth. That's not always just, you know, a spiritual reality, that there is a practical reality to that, that sin does bring death. And, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't die right away, but eventually they did die. They died a physical death as a result of sin. And there are many sins that we, you know, that people engage in that do lead to, death or health issues that lead to death, that kind of thing. But here we see that the sin of the nation literally led to the death of many hundreds of thousands, of, if not millions of people. In that culture, it was a tremendous disgrace and a reproach that if you died, to be left out in the open. I mean, the right thing to do was that a person, if they died, however they died, in battle or whatever, that at some point somebody would bury them. You know, they would be given a proper or quote-unquote a decent burial. But oftentimes what the enemy did was they took the enemy soldiers and they left them out in the field so that the vultures and the dogs and the jackals and stuff basically would come upon the bodies and consume them. And that was considered one of the most disgraceful things that you could do, the final insult, if you will, to a conquered people. And that's happening in Israel now on a mass scale. In verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. And their neighbors refers to those nations around them. At one point during the reign of David and during the reign of Solomon, that had been conquered, but been put under subjugation of different ways and taxation and so forth and tribute. But speaking of the Edomites and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amalekites and the Philistines, all these perennial enemies of Israel, they're very happy. They're gleeful, if you will, to see the nation suffer in such a way, to see the nation defeated so thoroughly, and they gloated over their destruction. To them, Israel had become a reproach and the subject of scorn. And that was a season, that was a time, obviously, that they had to kind of deal with that. And while they were certainly down at that time, like many of the seasons of our lives, you know, there are those times when we are down, it feels like we're being pounded down, or you know, we're suffering through different things. But we need to remember as well that, you know, it's just a season. This too shall pass. And that would happen for the Israelites as well. In Micah chapter 7, verse 8, the prophet records, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise when I sit in darkness. The Lord will be a light for me." And granted, the nation of Israel is down and seemingly out right now. But in a certain sense, God would even use the Babylonians and their wicked king to protect the nation of Israel. Yes, they were decimated. The population was greatly reduced, and a lot of people were killed. But there were a lot of people that were taken captive, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others that were taken into Babylon. And even though they were, quote-unquote, prisoners, at the same time, they were under the protection of the Babylonian king. They were fed. They were allowed to thrive and prosper, you know, under the circumstances. And eventually they would go back. But it's almost like when they went to Egypt. They go, oh, it's so horrible that they went to Egypt. Well, while they were in Egypt, they were protected. They were allowed to grow and to thrive. And eventually they came out. They went to Egypt, 75 or 80 people, and they came back out, you know, a million or more. And so God will use it for good. So don't rejoice over me, my enemy. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, he says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." And I have to kind of reel myself in at times. I don't want to be like the Amalekites and the Philistines that rejoiced when their enemy fell. You know, and it's, I have to admit at times, tempting when someone has, you know, been really critical of you or you know, mean-spirited or whatever, and then they stub their toe, you're just going to smile and go, "Oh, you had that coming," you know. And in a certain sense, not to be like that, you know, to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm glad that you're dealing with things, but not with me that way." In verse 5, the question, "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" And so the psalmist sees all this in Israel's enemies gloating, and he cries out, you know, "How long, Lord? Will it be like this forever?" And have you ever just, you know, had a stomach flu or some other thing that you've had that maybe you had it for a day, and you cry, "How long, Lord? You know, it's been a day." And I've been like that. I'm such a baby when I'm sick. But anyway, they're in that place of they've just kind of really started into their trial. They don't realize at this point that it's going to last for 70 years. And, you know, for some, I mean, we've all been through trials before. Maybe it's been weeks or maybe perhaps even years or whatever. I went through a trial one time for 7 years. And I knew from the day one I was going through a trial. And then I knew on day, you know, the last day that finally the trial was over. I was so glad. But we go through stuff at times and we think it's going to last forever. But I'm trying to imagine. I haven't lived 70 years, so I don't know what it's like to go through a trial for 70 years. But for some people in the nation of Israel, it was a lifetime thing. You know, that was kind of, in a sense, their lot in life. And it's like, wow. But right now they're crying out, you know, "How long, Lord?" And the Bible, you know, relates to us in Isaiah and Jeremiah that it would be about 70 years. And so they don't know that yet, but they'll figure that out later because of the prophet Daniel. As you read there, and he says, "Will your jealousy burn like fire?" And I would say, yes, his jealousy burns like fire. You know, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God in terms of judgment. And that's kind of what's taking place with them. The Bible describes God as a quote-unquote jealous God. And jealousy is a special kind of anger. I mean, I have dealt with, as a pastor and as a police officer, I have dealt with people in different stages of anger. You know, mildly irritated is my favorite. You know, but people go the gamut of, you know, kind of like a little tweaked and, you know, they're okay but not really okay, to, you know, violent, you know, anger. And I've found that jealousy is one of the most violent forms of anger I've encountered. You know, where people are jealous, a husband is jealous over his wife, something has happened or whatever, and he's just, you know, you can't reason with them. They're just angry and violent. And there's a word, it's a 25-cent word that I'll throw out there. It's called anthropomorphism. And an anthropomorphism is an attempt to use our language to describe something about God that we can't quite get across about God. In other words, our language is limited, our experience is limited, God is limitless and he's bigger and all that kind of stuff. And we're trying to kind of describe the actions of God, if you will, in human terms. And so from their perspective, when they see Jerusalem burning and being knocked down and the slaughter, and thinking, wow, this is the worst anger and wrath of God that anyone can ever experience. That's not true. Hell is that, okay? But the bottom line is they're trying to describe, you know, will your jealousy last forever? And God is described at times as being, you know, a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, Moses records for us, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." You know, we're told to fear God, and we should fear God, but there's those times when we don't realize that, you know, because we think about fearing God, you know, like, okay, you know, we want to be reverent, we don't want to abuse his name, and we don't want to, you know, take God lightly, and all those things are true. But there's also, comes a point in time when we need to be scared to death of God, and being scared to death of God will alter our behavior. And God is a jealous God at times, and we that's part of why we have the Bible. We see these different accounts of how God interacts with his children. We kind of go, you know, there's times when I watch, like, you read about the Babylonian destruction and all the stuff that we're kind of talking about this morning. Note to self, don't do the things that they did that led to that. You know, I mean, that's why it's there, so we can learn those lessons. We can learn from other people's mistakes. We don't have to necessarily make our own. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. But when we talk about God being a jealous God, God looks upon the relationship that he has with Israel, and quite honestly, the relationship that he has with us, because in the New Testament, we're described as being what? The bride of Christ, okay? And he views the nation of Israel as his bride, his betrothed, his beloved, okay? And so he loves the nation of Israel, and he loves us with this crazy kind of love. But then when we turn around, or when the nation of Israel turns around, and they are unfaithful to God the Father or to Jesus the Son, that's when that jealousy kind of kicks in. And that's why they're admonished, you know, don't worship any other god with a little g. Don't worship anything else. Worship me and me alone. And it's very much like the marriage relationship. It's intended to be, you know, between one woman and one man, and they're to love each other, and they're not to add anything else into that mixture. When I was a police officer, I learned a phrase, to adulterate. And, you know, when they would take narcotics, and they would adulterate it by adding milk sugar into the heroin or the cocaine, and, you know, you have like maybe an eighth of an ounce of heroin, but you might have 2 ounces by the time you're done adulterating because you've added something else into it. It's the same thing in a marriage relationship. When you add something or someone else into it, then we're adulterating it, and that's why they call it adultery. It's actually more of a technical term than people realize. But when we're unfaithful to God, he thinks of that as, quote-unquote, spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. And that arouses, you know, his jealousy. And I found that oftentimes the jealousy that's aroused is seemingly commensurate with the love that was bestowed, if that makes sense. You know, someone who loves, doesn't care about somebody, they're not going to be very jealous about them. But if they really care about them, then they're really going to be very jealous, you know, when it happens. And I think that's true of our Lord as well. So the question there is, will your jealousy burn like fire? And I think the answer to that is, yeah, it looks like it. Because the city was burned to the ground, essentially. In verses 6 and 7, he says, pour out your wrath on the nation, the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Basically, he's saying, Lord, wipe them out. You know, turn this around and give them a dose, you know, of all this. You know, and pour out your wrath upon the heathen, those that don't know you. Now, part of the problem that the Asaph, I believe, and many of the Jews that survived, the few that survived, was they couldn't figure out or reconcile in their own minds and hearts, how could God use such a godless nation like the Babylonians to judge us for our sin? Because, yeah, we're sinning and we're doing bad stuff and, you know, we deserve to be judged, but those guys are doing like way worse. You know, why aren't you spanking them? Kind of a mentality. And so they couldn't quite figure that out or reconcile that, you know, in their own minds. And the reality is that those who know the will of God but walk in disobedience to that are held to a higher standard. You know, that we are responsible for what we know. And to a higher standard, certainly, than those that don't know it. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The Babylonians were doing what the Babylonians do. Okay? But they were a godless people that had not received the Ten Commandments. They had not received the prophets and the law and all these different things. In a certain sense, they didn't know better, like the Israelites should way know better. I mean, you know, we talk about all the miracles that were done and all the different things where God manifested himself and all that. In a certain sense, it's inexcusable, just like it is for us, but they knew better, okay? And so they would be treated or dealt with in a different way. A person, or in this case, a nation who stands before God will be judged according to the light of God that they had received. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for it would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's like, wow, you know, it's like, but once you hear the information, once you understand the gospel, all those different kinds of things, then we're accountable for it. The prayer of the psalmist is that God would pour out his wrath upon the heathen who have not known him. But I just kind of tell you, that's not really the way of God. I mean, that's his prayer, that's his desire that they would be judged. But that's not what God does. You know, God doesn't just punish people indiscriminately. And, you know, one example was when Jacob was concerned about going into Egypt, and he kind of stopped at the border, and God said, you know what, the sin of the Amorites and the Amalekites is not yet full. You know, they got 400 years yet to kind of repent of their sin and figure this stuff out. God gives them a chance. And so he's not looking to pound people or to judge people. He certainly wants to make corrections as needed and that kind of thing. But it's not God's way to pour out his wrath upon the heathen who don't know his ways, because he wants them to know his ways. He wants to draw them into that relationship. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will eventually do a great work in Babylon, but not the way that Asaph thinks. Eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar will come to know Jehovah as God Almighty, and he will worship him. In fact, if you read Daniel chapter 4, it's a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, believe it or not, and his salvation story. And so that's pretty cool. And then secondly, in the first century, there will actually be a strong Christian presence in Babylon and churches in Babylon that send missionaries out, which is kind of like, wow, you know, who would think that? Because when you think of Babylon, you always think about, you know, evil stuff. And granted, there's a lot of evil stuff surrounding Babylon, but there are those times when God allows certain things to happen and he sheds the light there. And so, interesting that even as he's praying that, God isn't necessarily going to say yes to it. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." So, if you go look at the previous couple of verses, pour out your wrath upon them, but don't remember our iniquities. Isn't that kind of typical? You know, does anybody ever pray justice for yourself or judgment? No. We always pray justice and judgment for the other guy and mercy for us. And that's exactly what Asaph is doing, because Asaph is human. But he said part of the prayer here, though, is provide atonement, or in some translations, purge away our sins. And we see that his prayer ultimately is answered in Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So be merciful to us, help us. And he says, "For the glory of your name, for your name's sake," not because we're so good or deserving, not because, you know, we do anything the right way or the wrong way, but for your name's sake. His prayer is based on God's character and God's person, as opposed to us. You know, we're goofy, but God is righteous and holy and true. And so if we pray according to his character and his person, then that's actually a pretty good tactic. Verses 10 and 11, "Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die." And so in that day, in that culture, the defeat of a nation was really tantamount to the defeat of that nation's or that city's God. You know, if somebody conquered somebody else, it was, "Oh, your God was weak. That's why we conquered you. Your God wasn't able to save you. Our God is stronger than your God." And so that's kind of why he's praying that prayer. Victory or defeat demonstrated the superiority or the inferiority of a particular God. And we see that when the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem a couple hundred years before this took place. Remember, there was a guy from the Assyrians, I'm trying to remember his name right now, Rabshakeh. Yeah, I can't forget a name like that. But Rabshakeh came in, and it was basically down below yelling up to the Hebrews on the walls, you know, "Give up, your God's weak, you know, give up, you know, you guys are just a bunch of, you know, weaklings and stuff," and all kinds of insults. And then he says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33, he goes, "Have any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? in verse 35, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so he's kind of going down the list of nations and states and places that they have conquered, and said none of their gods was able to protect them from the mighty king of Assyria. And so he asks the question, to me it's so awesome that like the next day they woke up and got their answer. When an angel of the Lord had come down and killed 185,000 of their soldiers, he goes, well, I guess it's our God, you know, and they figured that out. And they went home, you know, in defeat. But at the same time, we can hinder God from what he wants to do, or even push his hand away in that part of things, because God wants to give them the victory. God wants to protect them. God wants to bless them. I mean, these are the promises that God said, laid out from Exodus and forward, that, you know, if you'll be obedient to my word, if you do what I tell you to do, if you'll honor me and walk in my ways, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when you go out to battle, I will give you victory. Your enemies will flee before you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 verses, describes, you know, all the awesome things that God will do for his people if they'll just take heed to his word. But then from about verse 15 forward, for the next like 30 or 40 verses, the opposite. You know, if you neglect my word, if you turn your back on me, if you're not faithful, all these different things, then it just lists all the many, many ways that they're going to suffer. And that's honestly what's described here in this siege. And so they're told ahead of time, you know, if you're obedient, this is what you can expect. If you're disobedient, this is what you can expect. And we've got to be careful to kind of take heed to that ourselves. We don't live and breathe in a works mentality. We know that we're saved by grace. But you know what? There is inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. You know, later on when you have a chance, look up 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. To me, it's a blessing. We can hinder what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa. And this is just after the armies of Israel had defeated, actually God defeated for them, an army of a million Ethiopians, okay? And he says, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's like, wow. You know, that's a pretty clear warning. And sadly, we're reading and studying through this psalm because it's been fulfilled in the history of Israel. They forsook their God. They turned their back on their God. And now God's using the Babylonians to kind of chasten them and get their attention. Asaph is looking to the Lord to avenge his people. He's pleading the cause of the many captives, the prisoners who are being transported back to Babylon, for the most part, to be executed. You know, that again, the Babylonians were pretty brutal. Verse 12, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they've reproached you, O Lord. And so, Lord, give it back to them seven times more than you gave it to us. And what you kind of see in the midst of this, I mean, they're saying, Lord, avenge us. But they're kind of forgetting the fact that they've forsaken God. You know, that they're asking, like, well, God, they've profaned your name. Well, what happens when professing believers do things that are totally contrary to God's word? I mean, at that moment, in whatever activity or behavior that we engage in, sinful things that are contrary to God's word, when we're engaging in those things, aren't we profaning the name of our God? I mean, Asaph's accusing them of, you know, doing the same thing, but they're God's instrument of judgment. They're doing what God's called them to do. And so I think, for me, it's just another admonition to help me, Lord, to stay on track. In verse 13, so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. And we will show forth your praise to all generations. And so it almost sounds to me, and I just, maybe this is just me, but it almost sounds to me like, let's make a deal. If you'll do this, then we'll do that. And you know, whether God avenges them or not, whether God ever blesses them or not, God is worthy of all praise and worship and adoration. On your best day, we should praise him. On your worst day, we should praise him, because he is always worthy. He never changes. I mean, our lives, our emotions, everything else goes up and down depending on, you know, what kind of lunch we had, or, you know, whatever, you know, what kind of day we're having. We're all over the map. But God is steady, and God is always worthy. And so I understand where he's coming from. You know, if you'll bless us this way, you know, we'll praise your holy name. We say that in prayer sometimes. Lord, if you'll bless us with such and such, or do this or that, or if you'll fix this problem, then Lord, we'll praise you. But the truth is, we're going to praise him anyway, aren't we? We're going to praise him anyway, because he's worthy of that. Well, that brings us now to Psalm 80, which I'd like to read to you. Psalm 80, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. He says, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You've prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beasts of the field devour it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Gracious Father, we can relate to these words in this prayer, and we thank you, Lord, that you've answered all of it in your Son Jesus. And we ask that you give us wisdom, Lord, as we go through this. Help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this psalm was also written at the destruction of Jerusalem. And I say or maybe just after. I think that this psalm, we could have almost combined them, Psalm 79 and 80, because it really picks up where the previous psalm left off. In Psalm 79, verse 13, it was, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." Psalm 13, "We are your people, the sheep of your pasture." And then he goes right into, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." And so it does, you can see it kind of flows, or the connection there. But the fact he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," he's kind of making mention of or reaffirming that, hey, we have this relationship, we have this connection. You are the shepherd, we are your sheep. And he doesn't say it, I'll just put it in between parentheses, you know, we've been bad sheep, but we're still your sheep, you know. And I like that. There are times when we are maybe not the best sheep, you know, in his pasture, but we're still his sheep. You know, he will deal with us as he will, and we trust that he'll be faithful to do all that. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And so Jesus is that good shepherd that they're referring to. Now, in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." And he's describing the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. Remember, the Ark was the box, the bottom half. Then the mercy seat was the lid. And on the mercy seat, there were two cherubim, or angels. And they were formed out of pure gold, and their wings were kind of stretching forth, so they kind of touched each other. And the presence of God dwelled just above the mercy seat, above these angels that were, you know, the wings were touching, if you kind of get that image in your mind. And so he's saying, you know, shine forth. In other words, glorify yourself, you know, manifest your presence once again. And at this point, we don't even know where the ark is. We don't know if the ark was there, if it was spirited away, as many suggest, by the prophet Jeremiah, and hidden. We don't know what's going on with all that. He's just saying, God, would you manifest yourself? Would you reveal yourself once again? Because your presence is what we need. And I agree with him. I agree with him for them then. I agree with him for us now. What do we need? I mean, you might be thinking, I need a new car, you know, or I need this or that. What we need is his presence in our hearts, his presence in our lives, his presense in our workplace. I mean, if any of you that have, you know, worked with, you know, non-believers, which is like all of you, you know, you go to the workplace sometimes and you deal with all kinds of, you know, weirdness or, you know, you name it. I know it's crazy. But there are those times, those seasons, when you go to the workplace and there's this little group of Christians. And it's that one little, like, normal corner of your mind and your heart in a room or whatever where you can have fellowship. Even if it's just one other person, you know, where you can slide by and go, you know, there's another brother or sister there that you can talk to every now and then, or that will encourage you or say something. It's like, wow, that's just with one brother or sister or two or three or four. When I was a police officer, I got to lead a lot of cops to the Lord. And I thought I worked at Sodom and Gomorrah PD. It was just a crazy time and place. But as I got to lead the first two guys to the Lord, and then the next couple guys, eventually there was like 85 of us that would gather together in a room and hold hands and pray before the shift. I look forward to going to work like I can't tell you. And it's like, wow, it was just like going to church. Then we would go out, do all the cop stuff. We'd get together on calls and pray. Like, talk about heaven, you know, at the PD. You know, but imagine that's nothing compared to the presence of God. And where two or three are gathered, there he is in our midst. And so it's a special thing. And so he's saying, God, shine forth. Bring out your presence. Show us once again. It's like, man, don't we all kind of long for that? He's describing the presence of God as he dwells between the cherubim on the mercy seat, longing for the presence of God once again amongst his people. The cherubim are described as really the highest order of the angelic host. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and again in chapter 10 describes the cherubim. Revelation chapter 4 describes them as well. I'll read it to you. Revelation chapter 4 verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And these angelic beings that are in the presence of God, they can't stop proclaiming God's holiness. And I tell you what, if Jesus was standing here right now, we'd find a way to do the same thing. We'd be going, holy, and we would be praising him and worshiping. I don't know what all everything we're going to be doing in heaven, but I think a big chunk of it's going to be like, holy, holy, holy. You know, just memorize those words now. You'll be using them a lot later, you know, and it's going to be an awesome thing. But that's what he's praying for, the presence of God. Between the cherubim there. In verse 2, he says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength. And then he says, come and save us. You know, that's the bottom line in this whole thing. Lord, would you just reverse all these bad things? Would you save us and deliver us now? And he's seeing horrible, horrible things happen, and he just kind of wishes it wasn't happening. You ever been going through something, and it's happening right in front of you, and you wish you could stop it, but you can't? And he's in that place, and he's crying out to God. To me, it's fascinating that he says before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Why he didn't list the other nine tribes, I don't know. It kind of leaves you to wonder, well, he lists these three tribes. There's the reason behind it. And I won't say that I've got it all dialed in, but I'm going to take my best guess at it before you this morning. In Numbers chapter 2, if you were to study through that chapter, what it does is it lays out the camp of Israel. It says you're going to put the tabernacle in the middle. Then it says this tribe, which numbers X amount of people, is going to be here. This next tribe is going to be here. And it kind of lays out a floor plan or a plot plan for how the nations to gather together, what it's supposed to look like. And as I went through that study, I developed a chart, which I don't know if you can see it or not. But when you go through Numbers chapter 2 and you look at how they organize things, if you're on a mountaintop overlooking the camp of Israel, that's what it would look like. What a coincidence. It looks like a cross. It's not a coincidence. But anyway, as you go through this diagram, and again, it's kind of a fun study to do, you'll find that on your left side over here, she's dead, Jim. Anyway, on the left side over there is the tribe of Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. The same three tribes that are listed in our psalm this morning. It didn't list all the other tribes, just these three tribes. When they were traveling through the desert and the places they were going, they were moving from west to east, so they were going that way. So the foot of the cross was in front, the top of the cross would have been behind. And you know, there's different ways to walk with God. If you go through Genesis and you talk about, you study like Abraham, you know, was called to walk before God. Enoch walked with God. There's different ways to walk with God. You can walk before God. That's a good way to go. You can walk next to him, you know, and walk with God. That's a good way to go. But then there's the third way, is to walk behind God, to follow after God, to pursue after God. And what I got in my mind as I was reading through this is he lists these three tribes. It's kind of like, As you follow me, as we follow you, will you save us? Because he lists those particular three tribes geographically where they would be. Now, I could be totally off on this. I'll admit that. This is my speculative, you know, stab at it. But I like the application that as we follow after God, will you bless us? As we follow after you, will you rescue us? Will you take care of us? I believe that he will. There's a fourth way in relation to how we walk with God. And that's the worst way, to walk away from God, okay? So you can walk before God, you can walk with God, you can follow after God, or you can walk away from God. And I think that they're saying, hey, Lord, as we follow after you, will you take care of us? You know, as we turn over a new leaf, as we repent of our sins, will you guide me and lead me? And I don't know if that's, like I said, the real deal or not, but that's what the Lord kind of put in my heart. In verse 3, he says, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Excuse me. And this basic phrase, this prayer, is repeated two more times in verse 7, then again in verse 19. And he says, restore us, or turn to us again, cause your face to shine, presumably upon us. And obviously, this reminds me of the benediction that we sing at the end of the service. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 24, 5, and forward, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But have you ever thought about what those words mean? The Lord bless you and keep you. That's pretty easy. I mean, Lord, will you bless me and will you keep me in the right place? Will you protect me and guard me? But then it says, the Lord make his face shine upon you. What that really literally means is, and the word there is, I can't pronounce it in Hebrew, but it means to make luminous or to show or to reveal, to set on fire, to shine. But when God's face shines upon us, it's like God's looking this way, and when he turns and looks at us full on, his face shines upon us. We see his face. He sees us. It's a direct, I'm watching. I'm looking at you. I'm watching over you. And so the prayer is, Lord, would you make your face shine upon us? Would you pay attention to us? Would you be aware of what we're going through? Because now you're looking at me. You're watching intently. And that's his prayer. Later on in Numbers 6:24, when it says, lift up your countenance upon us. It's you're looking at us. Now, when you've all had people look at you with a different countenance. Sometimes they're going to mad dog you. They're just kind of, their eyes squint down, they'll give you a hard look. Maybe they'll even turn their baseball cap backwards to accentuate the fact, growl. Sometimes people look at you and you don't have a clue. They're just looking at you and it's like a blank, you know, neutral. But when he lifts up his countenance, that means lift up, will you smile? Will you look upon me with favor? You can tell when people look at you, their eyes smile. I love it. My grandson, his eyes smile all the time. It's like his mouth, you just limit his mouth. You just look at his eyes. He's smiling. And you can tell when people look at you, they like you or they don't like you. I've had many times you walk in a room and people look at you like, you're disgusting. You know? And I am not. No. You feel like you're reading their mind. But that's the idea. God, would you shine your face upon me? Would you smile upon me? Would you give me your favor? And I want you to know right now, if you've got Jesus Christ in your heart, if you love Jesus, if you're a born-again Christian, then God's face is shining upon you, and he's smiling. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. You have his favor. You've already got that all-knowing kind of smile, like, yeah, I'm in, you know, and you're in. And we pray that prayer. We enjoy understanding what it means. Asaph, right now, because of the things going on in his life, he's kind of going, I'm not so sure about that, Lord. Would you look upon me? Would you give me your favor? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I like that. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So cause your face to shine upon us, reveal yourself to us, and we shall be saved. That's kind of what they're laying out. In verse 4, he says, O Lord God of hosts, and that's a title. You know, O Lord Yahweh, God Elohim, you know, of hosts, the armies of heaven. So the title there, the commander-in-chief. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You know, like I said earlier, Isaiah and Jeremiah kind of laugh. It's going to be about 70 years. They don't know that yet. They'll find out later on that there's a limit. And how often do we go through trials and we don't know the extent of it? You know, we know it'll be a season, this too shall pass, all that kind of stuff. But we don't know the day and the hour when it's going to be done, as much as we'd like to. I mean, wouldn't you like to know, hey, on February 12th in 2018, this will be over. You know, like, oh yeah, put it on your calendar. But we don't know. We're called to be faithful in the meantime because we don't know. Verse 7, the repeated plea, restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn again to your children. Cause your face to shine upon us. Reveal yourself to us, and we will be saved. Isn't that kind of, I mean, you think about that for a second. When we heard the gospel, when we came to the understanding of who we are and asked Jesus to come into our hearts and our lives, isn't that kind of like what happened? That God somehow, in a certain sense, in that moment, revealed himself to us, and what happened? We got saved. You know, it's like, wow. And so that's kind of like what they're praying for. In verse 8, he begins to pray kind of a parable of sorts, likening the nation to a grapevine. In verse 8, he says, you've brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You've prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. And so the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah liken the nation of Israel as to being a vine, amongst other things. They're described as a vine, a fig tree, and other things. But in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And so we know we're talking about, you know, the vine is Israel. Jesus used the same analogy, likening the nation to a vine. And one of my favorite passages in John chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so we see the nation being likened to a grapevine. He brought the vine out of Egypt, which he did. He cast out the other nations before them. He cleared the lot, if you will. He prepared the way. He made room for his vine. Then he planted it in the land of Canaan. And then he caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land, as we read here, taking over. And it extended its boughs or its branches to the sea, meaning the Mediterranean Sea. It also extended its boughs or its branches to, quote-unquote, the river. And the river is almost always a reference to the Euphrates. And that was actually the extent of where David in his military conquest had gotten out to the river Euphrates. And so it's like, wow, pretty big area. Verse 12, Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beasts of the field devour it. Now, we could spend quite a while talking about, why have you broken down her hedges? When we get to the prophets, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, all that stuff, we're going to go into probably more detail than you want about why God removed their protections, why God allowed these things to happen. And we're already pretty familiar with it, having gone through 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and stuff, the ups and downs of the nation and their infidelity and these different things. And so they're asking the question, but we know the answer. But why have you taken away her protection? And I think that's pretty obvious. She is plundered, she's uprooted, she's devoured by wild beasts. And this is just another gracious way of describing the Babylonians. They're described as wild pigs. And so it's not really very gracious in that respect. But we see a biblical truth kind of lived out here. Paul would later write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so, sadly, the cycle that we're kind of observing through all of this is one that can be expected. This is kind of what happens when you do certain things. Verse 14, he cries out, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself." So that title, O God of hosts, you know, commander of the angels. Again, the plea for God to remember his work, his vine. Verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And so the fire that completely destroyed the city and the temple. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. I look at verse 17 as kind of a prophetic utterance. It says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Well, who would be God's right hand man? You know, I sure like to be. I mean, wouldn't that be cool to be God's right hand man? I'll settle for just for being a servant, you know. But when it comes down to it, I think the clue is in the next part of the verse. The son of your right, the man of your right hand, upon the son of man. Now, my Bible, the word son is in lowercase s, son, S-O-N of man. I wrote on top of mine, I made that a capital because it sure looks like it to me. I don't know who else is qualified to be the right hand of God more than Jesus, but to whom you made strong for yourself. And so we see that Jesus is the one that's going to make this right in the end. And then in verse 19, again, that same phrase, that same prayer, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Once again, it's the exact same plea for help, which in light of the previous verses, in my mind, is a plea for the Messiah to come. They had an expectation in those days of the Messiah, just like the Jews today, even though they don't realize the Messiah has already come. But it's like, what do we say a lot of times? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, you might be having a great day. It's still good to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because good day or bad day, it's a good day when Jesus comes. Looking forward to that. But it's the acknowledgement that really the Messiah is their only hope. Which is true, and he's our only hope as well. They've prayed three times at least, maybe more, in this passage. God, would you shine your face upon us? Would you turn to us? When I was in Israel a couple years ago, the tour guide talked about the quote-unquote hidden face of God. The Jews believe, in general, that God has been hiding his face from them. That they're going through many of the difficulties they're going through because God has hidden his face. And to some degree, that's true. I mean, God has turned his attention to the Gentile church for now, until once again, he will turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. But the hidden face of God is a real thing. And in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 39, we have an explanation of when that will end. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. If you're familiar with end times prophecy, Ezekiel 38 and 39 involve the Magog invasion, when God intervenes and protects Israel from Gog and Magog, which is basically the Russians. And he says at that time, he will once again reveal his face from God. He will hide his face from them no more. So that season is approaching. We don't know when it's going to take place. But for the meantime, God has hidden his face from them. And we can go back and look at some of the reasons why. Well, they were worshiping false gods and doing these different things, whatever. And we kind of go, okay, I understand why God would turn his face away. But if you in your walk ever gone through that season, and I think we all do at times, when God seems perhaps like he's hidden his face from us, like he's distant, like you're not hearing his voice perhaps as clearly as you once did. And in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, sometimes the Lord will allow us to move forward in our walk, and it seems like he's kind of pulled back. And it's really just an opportunity for us. It's a test. You know, it's a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, will you keep moving forward? Will you keep loving me? Like Job said, even though you slay me, yet will I worship you. Okay? And there are those times. And he did actually allow the children of Israel to do some things, to wander at times, just to see, so they could see. And I think that's true of us at times. And so what's the remedy? You know, as I read this through the nation and I'm trying to apply it to my own life, I don't want God to hide his face from me. I want his face to shine on me like full force. You know, hit the other switch and blow it up, you know. And I want it all. And I want him to smile upon me and my life and my family and our fellowship and all of us. I want God's grace and his favor. And I know that we can't earn that. Jesus has already paid the price for all that. At the same time, I don't want to do anything that's going to hinder any of that. And so the remedy is repentance and confession, which leads to restoration. Okay? And I just want to leave you with one last verse, and it's, you're all familiar with it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does that. Jesus came to pay the price for our sins so that we could have a closer, more intimate, personal relationship with him where nothing would hinder that. Where no sin, no anything, there'd be unimpaired, unimpeded fellowship with him. That, by the way, is describing heaven. Right now, we do the best we can, but we're in these fleshly bodies. We're in a worldly world. That sounds brilliant, huh? A worldly world. And all these things work against and try to draw us away from the Lord. But one day, when we're in his presence, there'll be nothing between us and him except Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the love of God. And what a great, wonderful, awesome thing that's going to be when that time comes. Can't you hardly wait? Man, I can't. If you're listening to me on the radio, or if maybe you're here in person, and you've not entered into that personal relationship with him, it's as easy as admitting your sins, confessing your sins before him, and then inviting him into your heart to be your Lord and be your Savior. And you can do that in the privacy of your own home, or you can do it right here. And I just encourage you, if you haven't done that, do it. If you need more information, then come up and talk to me or give us a call. We love you, and Jesus loves you too. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessing to us through your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us just to learn these lessons and to apply them to our lives that, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us just to walk in your ways and please you. We love you, Lord, and once again, we thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.